At Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
Well, friends, this morning we are going to be continuing a sermon series that we began a number of weeks ago called Launch Day. This series is anchored in Luke chapters 4 through 6 and really helps see the events that happened at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So Jesus begins his ministry in Nazareth. It quickly spreads throughout the Galilean region and began a movement that is carried on even until today. And so by looking at these foundational events in Jesus' public ministry, we can learn more about who he is, but also how we might relate to him. So this morning, we're going to continue our study as we're going to be in part 5 of this series, looking at Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. If you got a Bible, you're going to want to turn there. We're going to spend the balance of our time in these verses today. But before we look at these verses together, I want to begin by just asking us a question. And that question is this: what is your greatest need? What is your greatest need? What is the greatest need of humanity? Now, when I ask that question, you might begin by thinking of some physical needs. You're like, I have to have air to breathe. I've got to have food to eat. I've got to have water to drink. I need physical health and to not have my health overrun by illness or something like that. There's a set of physical needs that we might think of first. But others might move past those physical needs and say that our greatest need is actually metaphysical. It is something beyond the physical, something like truth or security. Perhaps that's the category that you think of as our greatest need. Or perhaps you would think that our greatest need is financial, or your greatest need is financial, as bills continue to pile up and you feel literally under the pile with the amount of expenses that you have to pay and the amount of money in the bank account. You might feel that your greatest need is a financial need. Or perhaps you feel like your greatest need is a relational need, like a set of broken relationships that you long to see mended. Now, friends, these certainly are all categories of great need. And as I go through that, no doubt all of you or most of you are identifying with most of these. But friends, I would say that there is actually a need that we have that is more foundational than all of these categories. And that is the need for forgiveness. I think that we actually need forgiveness more than the air that we breathe. Well, why would I say that? Well, I say that because as it relates to our relationships, if you took away all of the human relationships that we have, we might be lonely. And if you took away all of our financial resources, we might be desperate. And if you took away all of our knowledge of security or truth, those things might make us feel quite unstable. And if we took away air and food and water, our very life would be over. We would die physically. But friends, here's the thing. All of those things can only affect this life. But God has created us to live forever someplace. And so the issue of forgiveness is very important because all of us, the Bible says, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is a consequence connected to sin. The wages of sin is death. So we are all sinners, and there is hell to pay for the sin that we have committed. Therefore, our most basic need that has the longest impact is the forgiveness of the sin that we have committed. So as we gather here today and as we reflect on the greatest need that humanity has, we might ask another question. Is there a solution to our biggest problem? Is there an answer to finding forgiveness? And the answer to that is an emphatic yes. Dear friends, we can find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to see that unfold for us as we look at Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. So as we are there in this passage. I want to read it for us, and then I'll back up and make a couple of observations today before we end our service by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Verse 17 continues in the account of the early days of Jesus' public ministry by saying this: "On one of those days, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" Now, friends, in these few verses today, I want us to see two very important things. So what are they? The first thing I want us to see is that we are to fight for our friends. There's an example in here of a group of friends fighting for each other, for their faith and for their restoration. We're called not to brawl with our friends, but to fight with them. Fight for them, I should say, to fight for our friends. Now, where do we see that inside of this passage? Well, we begin by looking at the setting of this account. And the setting of this happened on one of those days. This was just one of those days in the early segment of Jesus' public ministry. Well, what happened on this day? Well, he was back in the city of Capernaum. Capernaum was Jesus' new adopted hometown, this little fishing village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus based the majority of the time of his public ministry out of this little community. He had returned there and he had begun ministering. Well, what was he doing as he was ministering? Well, he was teaching and he was healing. This is what he did. Jesus would travel and he would open the scripture, he would read it, he would explain it, he would remind them and point out that he in fact was the Messiah. And then he would do miracles to verify his identity. He healed in the power of the Lord. Now, this is what Jesus was doing on this day in this account, and a bunch of people were coming out to hear him. There were people, the passage tells us, who came from every village of Galilee. That's the area of the north, the area around Capernaum. But also from Judea, a larger area surrounding the region. And then even as far away as Jerusalem, the capital city. People had come from all over. Now, why had they come? Well, they came because they never heard anybody teach like Jesus before. And they had never seen someone perform the kinds of miracles that Jesus was performing. And so they came to listen, but they also came and brought the sick among them that Jesus might heal them as well. And so a great crowd was gathering in Capernaum on this day as Jesus was ministering. Among that crowd, it tells us there was a group of friends. This account talks of five friends. When you look at the parallel account in Mark, we understand that there were four friends who had their full physical capabilities who were coming to Jesus, and they were bringing a fifth friend who was paralyzed, a friend who was lying on a mat. So the four friends, they grab a corner of this mat, this bed, this cot, and they pick it up and they carry their friend to Jesus. Now, why is it that they would do that? Again, let's just think for a moment. They were doing this because they believed that Jesus could do something about the condition of their friend. And the friend went along with it because the friend who was paralyzed also believed that Jesus could change his experience. So because of what they had seen and heard Jesus doing and saying, they come before him wondering if he would heal their friend as well. Well, as they arrive at the around the person of Jesus, they run into a problem. And that problem was there was a huge crowd. At the end of last week's message, we talked about in Mark's gospel how it said that after he healed the leper, it was such a seismic event. So many people were excited that no longer could Jesus go into villages in order to minister. He had to now work in the bigger venues of the countryside. Well, in this event shows us one of those transitional moments where Jesus was still going into villages and teaching, but because of the crowds and the size of these locations, people couldn't make their way to him. So Jesus is in a house in Capernaum, and he is surrounded by people so that when the four friends and the paralyzed man arrive, they can't make their way in front of Jesus. Now, just real quick, let's think about what this would look like. I don't know if you remember, but a few weeks ago, I showed you in Capernaum a picture of a church that I said was built at the location of where it is believed that Simon or Peter lived. Do you remember that? Remember that? And it looked kind of like a spaceship. It was on stilts. It was up in the air a little bit. Well, why was that church built up on stilts? It was built that way because the bottom of that church has a glass floor so that you can walk in the church and you can look down and you can see the remains of Peter's home. Why would they build the church that way? It's because tradition anchors this event at Peter's house. So Peter's house, across from the synagogue, is where Jesus is ministering. And these friends show up, and it's so crowded around there, they can't get inside. So they go up onto the roof of Peter's house in order to get their friend before Jesus. When they see the crowd, they don't just say, well, too bad, we can't make it inside. They don't say, I guess we better go to Overflow. They don't say, maybe we should catch the 11 o'clock service. They don't say any of those things. They are undeterred by the obstacles they see, and they instead go up onto the roof. And they begin to create a hole to lower the man down. Now, what would these roofs have looked like? Well, the roofs of homes in this area at that time were flat. They weren't pitched. They were pretty much a flat roof. And the roofs would have been about 2 feet thick. So the roofs would have consisted of some timbers that were laid, and then some sticks that were laid across those timbers, and then dirt placed on top of that. The dirt would be thick and it would ultimately harden, but also grass would grow up there. So in the rainy seasons, these homes were covered with sod, basically. You know, think about the Shire from Middle Earth. That's kind of what it looked like. And so these friends arrive and they can't make it inside the house. So rather than just going home or waiting until Jesus left, instead they go up on top of the house. And what do they do next? They begin to make a hole. Keep in mind, they're carving a hole in Peter's roof. I would guess that's a precarious thing to do. But they begin to move this dirt away. No doubt people watched them doing this and pointed at them like, look at those people. What's the matter with them? They just would have looked silly. But they didn't allow the childish look of digging at a roof to stop them. Also, it would have created an expense. Somebody was going to have to fix Peter's roof after all. And yet they didn't stop at that either. And they certainly would have had a good excuse to just go home because they couldn't make it all the way into the presence of Jesus. But they didn't allow any of those excuses to stop them. Instead, they work and they dig and they move 2 feet of earth aside and they create a hole large enough to lower their friend down, and they lower their friend down right before Jesus. No doubt Jesus would have known that he was coming, not only because he's Jesus and he just knows stuff, but also because dirt would have been hitting him in the head. They're carving a hole and here he comes. Now, when the man is laid before Jesus, what happens next? Jesus does not say, why did you make this house so dirty? Instead, what does Jesus say? He says he saw their faith. Now, this is an important distinction here. He saw their faith. Whose faith? The faith of the friends, but also certainly the faith of the paralytic himself. Jesus watches what unfolds, and rather than pointing out how silly they might have looked or talking about the cost, instead, he celebrates the faith that led them to those actions. Because you believe that I can do something for your friend, you have gone to great lengths in order to bring him and to place him directly in front of me. And then Jesus responds and says, man, your sins are forgiven. Now we'll come back to the implications of what he says there in just a moment, but just see Jesus here acknowledging their faith. Now, what does all of this remind us of? It reminds us of really a picture of fighting for our friends. Fighting for our friends' faith in Jesus. Fighting to bring our friends before the Savior so that they might have their lives changed or encouraged by him. My questions then would follow this way. Do you believe that Jesus is the solution to the problems your friends are facing? No doubt, there's a lot of problems that those in your life that you love are going through. There's financial problems, there's relational problems, there's health problems, there's all kinds of difficulties that are happening. But do you really believe that it is Jesus that is the solution to the problems that they're facing? Because behind all of those temporary struggles we have, there is an eternal need and there is divine power available. Do we really believe that Jesus is the solution to the problem our friends are facing? Second, are you willing to push through obstacles to bring your friends to Jesus? Are you willing to push through them? The friends did not stop when they encountered a crowd, but they pushed through. Are we willing to push through some awkwardness? Are we really willing to push through some difficulties and to risk something relationally to help bring our friends before the Lord? Are we willing to do that? Third, will you fight for the friends that you haven't met yet? You know, we often think of this in terms of our friend, and even as we walk through the first two questions, you're thinking of somebody specific in your life that you know and you already like and you love, and you think, it's an encouragement today for me to take this person that I know and to bring them before the Lord in prayer, or to encourage them to walk with God, or to give them a book, or to invite them to church. It's one thing for us to think about this with people that we already know. But friends, the call on the Christian's life is that our neighbor is not just those we know, it's those that we have yet to meet. And what an opportunity we have to invite all that we meet to come into the presence of Jesus, that he might change their lives. I think about the missionaries that Wildwood has the joy of partnering with around the world, and I think about the work that they're doing all over in places like Tokyo and in places like the Middle East. What are they doing in those locations? Well, they've incurred the cost. They've taken this great journey, and they're moving away the sticks and the debris of cultural differences and language and the challenges of living in another country in order to create an opening that they might lower those that they're meeting in that culture into the presence of Jesus, that he might change their lives. Now, friends, not all of us, indeed most of us, will not change our geography to that extent. But may we see in their example an encouragement for us to have space in our lives for those that we have not yet met but who need Christ, who live right here in our midst. Are we willing to fight for our friends? Are we willing to fight for the friends we haven't met yet? And know this, bringing others to Jesus is costly, but it's worth it. It's costly, but it's worth it. In what way is it costly? Well, for them, it was costly in terms of the repair of the roof. It was costly in terms of potentially a hit on their public reputation. It was maybe a little awkward. But for us, there's a cost as well as we bring others to Christ. It might cost us something of our time. Have we moved the sticks around in our schedule to where we have enough margin so that we can be generous with our time with those who have need? Have we moved the sticks in our life around so that we have some money set aside, some resources to be a blessing to others? Perhaps it's just as simple as you read a good book, rather than just keeping it for yourself forever, maybe you place it in your car and you wait for an opportunity to pass it on to someone else that might be blessed and encouraged by it. Maybe you have a little extra money, or you make a little more food to invite a friend over, or you set aside some money to take them out for coffee just to ask them how they're doing. Are we willing to push through the obstacles of time and money and move those sticks and move that soil so that we might be able to bring and place others before Christ? Are we willing to even pay the price of being a little awkward? Sometimes we don't engage in ministry. Sometimes we don't talk to others about Jesus because we think it might be a little weird. Because of that, we keep the knowledge of Jesus to ourselves. May that not be true of us. May we be willing to move the sticks of the potential awkwardness it would create, that somebody might think we look a little silly, that it might create a little tension in the relationship, because we believe that there is a fundamental need that everyone has, and that need can only be met by Jesus himself. Friends, are you willing to fight for your friends? Are you willing to fight for the faith of your friends? We see an example of that from these four friends around this paralyzed man. But there's a second thing in this passage that's very important for us to see. What is it? The second thing that we need to see is that we need to find our forgiveness in him. We need to find our forgiveness in him. Now, at the beginning of this passage, we saw that there was a group of people who had gathered from all over, including from Jerusalem. And it included this group of people known as the Pharisees, or the teachers of the law, the scribes. Now, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, those are people that are referenced often in the New Testament. And if you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've seen the Pharisees mentioned often. But this is the first time we've seen the Pharisees referenced in the book of Luke. So this is a good time for us to think about who the Pharisees really were. The Pharisees were people who were very concerned about being separate. That's literally what their name meant. They were the separatists, the ones that were going to take very seriously what God had commanded, that their lives would look different from the lives of others in the world. Because of that, they were driven to have a very particular interpretation of the Old Testament law. That would have a lot of explanation about what it looked like to adhere to the Old Testament law in things like how they kept the Sabbath or other things. They would add to it a lot of clarification and explanation. And if you wanted to be right, you needed to do it the way that they did it. Now, you can imagine that that pattern led to a heart that was very legalistic. They were very concerned in proving and defending their rightness in everyone else's wrongness. This was the heart of the Pharisees. And they have come up to Capernaum, make no mistake, to evaluate Jesus. They've come up there to observe what he is doing, to either give him the thumbs up or the thumbs down. Now, certainly, there is a place in the Christian life for discernment. But the Pharisees came to judge Jesus. Can you imagine? That's the setting. So, Jesus, aware that they are present and knowing the state of their heart, says to this paralyzed man, he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, when he says that, I'm guessing that at some level, the paralyzed man was disappointed. Because why had the paralyzed man come to see Jesus at all? He came to get his legs back. He wanted to be able to walk. The friends brought him with the hope that Jesus would restore this man's legs. That's why he was there. And when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," it'd be like, "Hey, we're hoping to get a healing, and instead we got a, hey, I'll pray for you." And that would have been a very hard thing for them to hear. But why does Jesus begin with this? We don't get the same progression in other miracles. Why does it happen this way with this man? Well, it's because Jesus knows who's present. He knows who's watching. He knows who's evaluating him. And so he says, instead of "get up and walk," initially he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, when he says that, the Pharisees are losing their mind. The Pharisees are, who is this guy that he would blaspheme like this? Only God can forgive sins. And he just said he forgives this guy's sins. No way. This guy says he's God. He's not God. He's from Nazareth. That's basically what they're saying. But There's a funny thing that happens here. I don't know if it's intentionally funny. I got a chuckle out of it. But, you know, they're like, there's no way this guy is God. And so what happens next? It says Jesus perceived their thoughts. What does that mean? It means they didn't say it. They were just thinking it, and Jesus heard them. He heard them thinking. That's God stuff, friends. Jesus perceived their thoughts, and he says to them, why do you question this in your hearts? In other words, you're wrong. You're judging me, and you got it wrong. And I'm going to show you how wrong you have it. So what happens next? Jesus says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Now, which of those is easier to say? Which one is easier to say? Let's be real. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why is it easier to say that? Because there's no way to prove it immediately. In the moment, there's no way to prove it, if sins were forgiven or not. It would be very difficult to say, rise and walk, because if he doesn't, then Jesus is demonstrated either to not have the ability to heal him or that he's even worse, a fraud. So it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But Jesus goes on, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man, a title from Daniel chapter 7, very common title for Jesus, refers to him as Messiah. He says, that you may know that I'm the Messiah and that I have authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the man who was paralyzed, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. In other words, the miracle that you seek will be the proof that I can forgive sins. That's what Jesus says. And what happens next? Immediately he rises up and goes home. Now, friends, let's think about this for a moment. I don't know if you've ever had any kind of surgery on an appendage, but imagine you've had knee surgery, you've had ankle surgery. Years ago, I ruptured my Achilles tendon, and I was in a boot for like 5-6 weeks. And when that boot came off, after 5 or 6 weeks, my leg had atrophied to the point that I could not stand up straight. I looked weird trying to stand up. It took weeks of recovery for me to be able to walk without a massive, massive limp. Now, you know, in this moment, this man has been paralyzed for way more than 5 weeks. It sure seems like he's been paralyzed for most, if not all, of his life. And here he is in front of Jesus, and Jesus says, rise and walk, and he gets up, and his legs are strong enough to hold him. What a miracle has just taken place. Strong enough to hold him as he grabs his bed, a bed that took 4 guys to carry in. The paralyzed guy carries it out under his arm. What a picture of God's transformative grace in his life. And the proof was in the pudding. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the one who has the authority on earth to forgive sins. And that miracle was proof. Well, because of that, amazement seized the day. They glorified God. They were filled with awe, and they were saying, we've seen extraordinary things today. The parallel account in Mark 12 says, we have never seen anything like this. Now, friends, in light of all of that, my hope is that we find our forgiveness in Christ. And so a few questions to ask. What do you see as our greatest need? Do you know that our greatest need is for forgiveness? The greatest need of humanity is for forgiveness. Do you believe that Jesus has the authority to forgive us our sin? Well, if we know that that's our greatest need and we believe that Jesus can forgive, then that ought to be the inspiration we need to confess our sins to Jesus from head to foot. And so I want to conclude our service by having a time where we can confess our sin and then also to be able to remember the price that Jesus paid for the forgiveness of sin as we sing, as we celebrate the Lord's table together. So at this time, I'm going to invite the band to go ahead and come on up. As they're coming into place, I also would invite those who are going to be helping to distribute communion to go ahead and come up. Those who are going to be distributing communion, go ahead and move into place and just kind of hang out for a moment until we finish praying, and then we will begin the process of distributing the Lord's Supper. So would you bow with me as we confess our sin to Jesus? Lord Jesus, we want to confess our sin to you from head to foot. And so we begin with our head and we think about all of our thoughts that fall short of your glory, all of the impurity that we have dwelt on, all of the anger that has festered inside of us. We confess the sins of our mind to you. And Lord, we also move to our eyes. We think about the things that we have lingered on with our eyes that have introduced things into our consciousness that you would have us avoid because you know what is best for us. Lord, we confess the sins of our eyes. We move to our hands. We think of the things that we have done and the things that we have not done, the people we could have helped that we didn't, the things that we have done. Lord, we confess the sins of our hands and our volition and our actions. We confess the sins of our stomach, our appetites, Lord, that we have even desired the wrong things, the things that lead to death and not the things that lead to life. We confess our broken appetites to you as well. And Lord, we confess the sins of our feet, the places we have not gone that you have prompted us to go. And also, dear Lord, the things that we places we have gone that have not honored you. Lord, from head to toe, we realize the depth of our need, and we confess our sin to you now. And Lord, we are thankful that you have the authority not only over demons and disease and authority to teach, but you also have the authority to forgive sin. So we confess our sin to you, and we are thankful that you, the one who is able to judge, is willing to save, and that you died on the cross to take the penalty our sins deserve. Lord, we remember that now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.